Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 21. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and the captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where wilt thou we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." And they went and found as he said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessings and care for us. We thank you for this wonderful passage that describes the culmination of why Jesus came to this earth to be that Lamb of God, that ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we know from Luke 21 and previously that the religious leaders are trying their best to get rid of Jesus. They want to kill him. They've tried to, but there's a crowd in Jerusalem. There are probably millions of people crowded into Jerusalem, and that's the time that most of the riots and insurrections have begun, because there's so many of them there, and the religious leaders are very much afraid, because remember, the people are getting there early in the mornings to hear Jesus teach. And they had given him the triumphal entry where they honored him and praised him as the Messiah coming in just a few days before. This is all within a week that this is happening. So now it says the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. Okay? Well, this is Passover time. That's the big time when they come to Jerusalem and see to celebrate the Passover. And we know that the Passover began. It's described in the book of Exodus. It began when the Jews were in Egypt. And the Passover was the final miracle that God did of his 10 miracles to free his people from the Egyptian rule. And the Passover was when it was the curse of the death of the firstborn. And so Pharaoh kept hardening his heart, so it finally got down to this curse. But God had told Moses to instruct the people to sacrifice a lamb. That lamb would be the sacrifice, and the blood of that lamb was to be put over their doorpost to signify that they were under the protection of God, that lamb had paid the price for their sin. So when the death angel came, he entered into the houses of all that were not covered by the blood, and the firstborn died. Okay, so that's what Passover looks back to. That's what the Jews celebrated every year. They still celebrate it today. But they celebrated the Passover every year to look back to how God made them a people and brought them out of Egypt by his miraculous gift. That was the Passover. And it's also unleavened bread, because remember, right after the Passover, they packed up everything and left, and their bread was still unleavened. They didn't have time for their bread to rise. They just packed up the dough and headed out. So that's also, so God established that as a perpetual feast in Israel. And the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might kill him. Kill Jesus. They're still trying to kill him, but they feared the people. They would just take him and kill him, but they were afraid it would cause a riot of the people. And so now they say, we've got to do this subtly. We've got to find a way to do it when he's away from the crowds, you know, hoping maybe they can get him when there's no crowd around, put him under arrest, and then just leave him there quietly till it all blows over. And the people leave, and then they could execute it. Okay, that's their plan, but that's not God's plan. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Okay. Short verse, but there's a lot in there. Well, the first place, who are we talking about? We're talking about Judas. Remember, one of the 12 disciples that Jesus himself had picked. Judas has been with them. He's been the treasurer, remember? He's one of the 12 closest disciples. But Satan entered into him. This isn't just demon possession. This is the ultimate. Satan himself, the chief of all the demons, has possessed Judas. Now, how does a thing like that come to be? Can Satan just walk around and possess anybody he wants to anytime he wants to? Should I be scared to death that Satan's going to come possess me and make me do something terrible and that sort of thing? No. The only way he could do this is if Judas had given a foothold to him, given him territory, given him opportunity to do that. We don't have to go around and bind Satan and all this kind of stuff. We just need to not give him opportunity. Well, how did Judas give Satan this wide open door to come and possess him? Well, I think in two main areas. One thing we know about Judas is Judas was a thief. He was covetous. He desired money. We know that he carried the bag, so he pooled all the money that the disciples had, the donations that they were given. He took care of that, and so he was responsible. He was the treasurer. He paid their bills. He gave to the poor when Jesus told him, whatever. But it also tells us that he was dipping in the cookie jar, okay? He was stealing for himself. That's what he cared about. Well, why is that such a big a deal? He's just a thief. Remember, being a thief doesn't really hurt anybody, right? That's what they tell us. The Bible says that covetousness is idolatry. Okay? God doesn't like idolatry. That means that you worship, what is the famous verse? For the love of money is the root of all evil. So Judas had the love of money. The other thing Judas did, is Judas had been right there with Jesus for over 3 years. He had heard Jesus' teaching. He had seen the miracles. Judas was there. He saw Jesus raise the dead. He saw him cast out the demons. He saw him heal the sick. And he hardened his heart over and over and over, because he'd rather love money than love Jesus Christ, his Savior. And so Judas has so corrupted his soul. He is so given access to Satan because he wants the things of this world over the things of God that he has allowed Satan access to his soul. Now, does that happen in our world today? Absolutely. I believe absolutely that people have given Satan territory, and when you give it to Satan, he'll take it and he'll use it against you. How do we do it now? Well, still covetousness would still do the same thing. The really fast way, the express lane to demon possession, is drug use. As our brain is not us. Our brain is the most complicated machine on earth. But as one scientist said, the brain is a machine that can be run by a ghost. Okay, well, our spirit runs our brain. Tells them, you know, because you get to decide what you think, and what you do, and forth. We run our brain. But when you let go of that control, you give opportunity to Satan, he'll get in there. So drugs separate you from your mind. That's why they're called mind-altering drugs. It's the same thing that witch doctors do in, you know, the Amazon or whatever. They take these drugs, and it allows demons to come in and take them over. And I think some of these horrendous murders and things we see, these people are just flat demon-possessed. Satan is evil, and he gets in, and he takes over their life to such an extent, they do senseless, horrific, awful murders. And you read about them in the news. And so Judas has so given Satan control that Satan's now said, I'm going to take it because I've got something I want to accomplish through Judas. Also, his name Iscariot probably means he's from the town of Kerios, which is in southern Judah, which makes him the only disciple not from Galilee, which is kind of interesting. Judas was the outsider. He was different. He didn't quite fit in. I don't think that has to do. It didn't mean he had to be the traitor, but Jesus called him out for a specific purpose, even though he knew exactly what he was like and what he would do. And he, Judas, went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. So once Satan has taken control of Judas, he immediately goes to those that are seeking to kill Jesus, and they start talking about it. How can we do this? How can we work it out? Because they need a time when Jesus is away from the crowds. Well, Jesus was hardly ever away from crowds. The crowds found him. Wherever he went, the crowds surrounded him. So how could they do it? Well, during the day, he's right there in the middle of the crowds at the temple. They can't do it then. And at night, he goes out over to the Mount of Olives, and how do you know where he is? There's a bunch of people out there, you know, camping out and so forth, so they don't know how to find him then. So when is a good time to get to him? Judas, being an insider, knows that. No one can betray you like a friend. And they, the religious leaders, were glad and covenanted to give him money. They said, okay, if you will do this, we will pay you. And this was prophesied. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price. And if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. There, centuries before it ever happened, they tell even the price that he gets. 30 pieces of silver. Not a bad price, but that's not really that much. That was the price of a slave. You wanted to purchase a grown slave, it was 30 pieces. A young person was 20. Joseph was sold for 20. He was a young man. But the standard price for a slave was 30 pieces of silver. Now, this amazes me when you look at modern day. You know, I think of people that commit treason, you know, Benedict Arnold, that kind of thing. And it amazes me when I read their stories how small a price they got. Okay, committing treason, you're putting your head in a noose. That is a capital crime you can be executed for. And they'll do it for relatively small amounts of money. They ruin their whole life. I mean, Benedict Arnold wasn't paid all that well, but he just thought he wasn't getting the glory he needed. And, of course, the British never liked him either because he was a traitor. And so he died a broken man in England from that, and he was never paid that much. Or I'll read about different ones that have betrayed us to the Russians during the Cold War and this and that, and they might get $10,000, $20,000, $30,000, maybe $100,000. $100,000 to sell out our nuclear secrets that are worth untold billions. It just amazes me. Here, he sold out the Savior of the world for 30 pieces of silver. Such a small amount. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. So he said, okay, I'll take your money, and I will find a time when Jesus is relatively isolated where you can come and get him without the huge crowds that would stop you. Then came the day of unleavened bread. Okay? Passover started when the Passover must be killed. Okay? So this is the beginning. Passover begins on the 10th of Nisan when they bring the lambs in to slay them, getting preparation for the Passover meal. And even Peter tells us about it. Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Jesus, what did John the Baptist call him? The Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. That's who Jesus is. And Jesus comes in here for his final time, right at the time of the slaying of the Passover lambs. And he, Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. Okay? It's Passover. They're in Jerusalem. They want to participate as well. So he says, Peter and John, that they said unto him, where will we prepare? Well, that's one thing about it. Being vagabonds and traveling around, they don't have a home that they can prepare this. They're like, okay, we'll do what you say, but where? You know, I mean, Jerusalem's a bit crowded right now. Okay, everything is full. Everything is booked. You know, it'd be like trying to get a reservation in Atlanta today. Okay, I bet you couldn't get a hotel room in Atlanta today. Super Bowl's going on. The place is crowded. It's full. Well, they're in Jerusalem at Passover. And they're like, okay, but where in the world are we going to find a place to meet? And he said unto them, behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you. So go up into Jerusalem, and you shall meet a man. It's like, okay, there's 10,000 men we'll see every second. You know, what are you talking about? But he will be bearing a pitcher of water. Well, what's unique about that? Well, that culture, that day, men didn't carry the water. Who did it? The women did. You know, the women went to the well. When, you know, where did Jesus meet the woman at the well? It's the woman at the well. They came to the well, carried the water. That was one of the woman's duty. It was a household chore, and the women carried the water. So when you walk in and you meet a man bearing a pitcher, that's going to be unusual. So you know who that's who I mean. Follow him into the house that he entereth in. So when you see this man, so there's something different. This man's not married, probably, so he has to carry his own water. And so when you walk in and you meet this man carrying the pitcher of water, follow him. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the man whose home it is, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Okay. So these guys have seen Jesus raise the dead. This doesn't sound too hard, sure. And so they just do what he says, and they follow him, and they walk into town. And he shall show you a large upper room furnished there, make ready. A vacant room that's already set up with the table and everything to be ready for the Passover meal. Yep, Jesus knows. He has it already taken care of. And they went and found as he had said unto them. Guess what? Just the way Jesus said. Of course, he knows, and so he sends them. And so when they get there, they find him, they follow the guy, they go in, say, where's the room? The guy points them to the room, and they go and make the preparations for the disciples to eat the Passover. One small miracle among many. And when the hour was come, okay, sundown, it's time to begin the Passover, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So he's saying this is a big deal. Desiring I have desired to have this Passover. Now why? They probably had Passover every year. Why is this such a big deal? This is the last Passover. We call it now the Last Supper. But Jesus is going to take the traditional Passover from Moses' time on, and he's about to put an end to that and replace it with the Lord's Supper. Okay? He says, I want to eat this with you because this is a very important time. Because what does the Passover look towards? It looks back to Egypt and God's great miracles there. And now we're going to, and then it had an element of looking forward to the coming Messiah. Because at Passover, you look for Elijah, the one who comes before the Messiah. And also, there's so many symbols in the Passover for the coming Messiah. I mean, they get the bread, right? And the bread is unleavened, without sin, and it's striped, it's grilled and striped, and it's pierced through with holes, and it is wrapped in a napkin and buried, and then later brought up and broken. There's so many symbols to look forward to Christ. He's going to turn this into the Lord's Supper. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So now, he says, I'm changing this from looking back to Egypt and looking forward to the Messiah to something that will look back to the Messiah and look forward to his second coming. And he took the cup. Now there's four cups during the meal. This is one of the earlier cups. And he gave thanks unto God and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. So giving thanks to God, he's sharing that with all of them. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Okay? His first phase is about over. And we look forward to his second coming. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it. And gave it unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And now when we supper, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating what Jesus Christ did for us. That he allowed his body to be broken as a sacrifice for us. And he tells us to do it in remembrance of him. We need to keep remembering what Jesus Christ did and sharing what Jesus Christ did. And he's saying, that's what I'm turning Passover into. Instead of in remembrance of Egypt, do this in remembrance of me. So now they're about to go through and experience his crucifixion. So next year when they eat the Passover, they're going to remember Jesus Christ and what he did and say, this is my body broken for you. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. That's what he did on the cross. His body was broken. His blood was shed. Well, that's what the lamb does. You bring in the lamb, and he's the innocent that pays the price for our sins. Jesus Christ was the innocent who took on our sins there on the cross. And so now, what was the Passover becomes the Lord's Supper. And we remember that as we do every quarter here or however often you do it. Remember what Jesus Christ did. His sacrifice. He took on the sins of the whole world. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. So he's not only just taken this long, this Jewish ceremony that's been a tradition for centuries, he takes that and turns it around and gives it new meaning. So we're not worried about looking back to Egypt anymore. You need to look back on what I'm doing for you right now. But he says the shocking statement, the one who's going to betray me is right here. Look within. Look right here in this little room. There's nobody in the room but Jesus and his 12 disciples. And he says, the one who's going to betray me is here at this table. Well, that again is the fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 41:9 says, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 55:12 says, for it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. So the betrayer of Jesus, you would think, well, it's going to be, one of the Pharisees or one of the ruling council, the high priest, somebody like that that's been an enemy to Jesus. And he said, no, it's going to be someone from our own company, someone right here. And it made them examine their own hearts. Because they said, Lord, is it I? Each one asked. Well, that's exactly right. That's where we need to look first. Because you know why Jesus had to go to that cross? Because of my sin. Because of your sin. We're all responsible. But Jesus called us his friends. Okay. So In a way, he was again betrayed by his friends. We're the ones that caused him to go to that cross. There's no reason to, you know, the poor Jews have been persecuted. And they were, you know, called Christ killers and this and that. Jesus Christ didn't die just because of the Jews. He died because of every one of us and our sins. And we needed him to. We desperately needed him to. There was no other way. And so he again is fulfilling prophecy. The Jewish leaders didn't have a plan that way. They thought, well, we'll arrest him and we'll take care of this later or whatever. I don't know exactly what Satan was thinking or how much Satan knows. But again, even Satan plays right into God's hands, fulfilling scripture. Because Jesus Christ died at exactly the time God had appointed. He comes in and he's slain with the Passover lambs, because he now becomes the lamb. Everything has changed. The Jewish way of doing things, which they still persist in trying to do, which God is trying to make it clear, they don't have the sacrifices anymore. They don't have the temple. They don't have a high priest. So they can't meet the law system, but they're just doing some sort of close approximation. Close as they can and calling that good enough. Well, isn't that kind of what we do too? We look at our lives, and when we get faced with Scripture, and we look at the Ten Commandments, and we see God's standard that we shouldn't lust or covet or hate and kill or steal or anything like that, and we look around and say, "Well, you know, close approximation. I haven't stolen that much, or lied all that often, or nearly as many times as my neighbor has, or something like that." That's just a close approximation to God's holiness. That's what the Jews are doing. They've got some approximation. They have the Day of Atonement, but there's no sacrifice. There's none. They just have to, they fast that day. Well, that doesn't cut it. Neither does our good works or anything like that. It doesn't cut it. Because Jesus Christ came to fulfill all of Scripture. And he fulfilled it. And he became the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. That's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. No other way is going to do it. I don't care how nice your Mormon neighbors are. You look at them and they've got this nice family and they seem really nice. And they live a nice life, and they're so self-disciplined, they don't even drink coffee and tea, and you think, oh, wow, that just must be really good people. But they don't follow the Jesus Christ of the Bible. They talk about a Jesus Christ, but their Jesus Christ is somebody else. It's completely different. Only the Jesus Christ of the Bible who came and died on that cross for us. The Muslims are saying, well, they're sincere Muslims, they're sincere, and this and that. They may be sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. Because their Jesus Christ is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. He was a prophet, supposedly, but then when Muhammad had his supposed ascension to heaven from the rock that's now under the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem, he supposedly met with all the previous prophets, which would have included Jesus Christ, and Muhammad led them in prayer. Okay, well, I don't think so. I don't think the sinless Jesus Christ would be led by someone who lived a life that Muhammad did. Okay. No, Jesus Christ is not a prophet of your religion. He's not one of the gods. He's not the Mormon brother of Satan. He's not the Jehovah's Witness non-divine son of God. He's God himself who came to this earth for the purpose to die, to pay the penalty for your sins and my sins. And the only way of salvation is by putting our trust in Jesus Christ. We have to look at ourselves and say, Lord, is it I? And you'll say, yes, it is. I had to die for your sin. That's why I died. And then we confess him, confess our sins, confess him as our Lord and Savior, and turn to him and become one of his children. And we remember what Jesus Christ came to do. So, yes, he was betrayed by one of the inside. He was betrayed by one of his friends, given away, but that was the fulfillment of Scripture. In Scripture, God is big enough, it all works together. Even Satan, trying to do his worst, plays right into God's hands. When Satan thought he had done the most to stop Jesus Christ, all he did was fulfill Jesus Christ's mission. When he died on that cross, Satan thought, I've won it all, and that's when Satan lost it all right then and there, because God is sovereign over all, and he works all things together for good, even the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So if you've had bad things in your life, you think, oh, well, how could there be a good God and all these terrible things have happened to me? Look at Jesus Christ. He was right in God's will when he suffered and died on that cross. And he knew he was. He never doubted it. But God used that to pay the penalty for our sins. And God raised him from the dead that he might be Lord over all. And now when we have the Lord's Supper, we look back to what Jesus Christ did for us, and we look forward to his soon coming again. And we say, yes, come quickly, Lord Jesus.